Well, we left off last week here in Matthew 23 in verse 14. Now, we've started into, starting there at verse 13, we've started into what is called the eight woes of Jesus, the seven, if you wouldn't include verse 14. We talked about that last week and the textual difference there, and some Bibles reflecting verse 14. Some Bibles, some translations, I should say, don't even have verse 14 in it. It just goes 13, 15, and we looked at that. And if you want more on that, I encourage you to listen to that message from last week if you weren't with us. But Jesus just is here charging the scribes and the Pharisees with woes, and he's really laying it down here on them because they have created a religion of man out of the commandments of God. And if you remember in chapter 15 of Matthew, Jesus, he laid into them there as well. And he charged them with that very thing. And I think that's some good background. Let me just read to you a few little verses there out of chapter 15 here of Matthew, where they're asking Jesus and his disciples about the washing of hands. And Jesus responds to them in verse 3 of Matthew 15, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your traditions?" And so this is what was going on. They were building traditions, their religion. They would interpret the law, and then that their interpretation would become more binding than the law itself. They would even override the law with their traditions. Jesus goes on in that passage saying, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, let it be dedicated to the temple,' is released from honoring his father and mother. Thus you, having made the commandments of God of no effect by your traditions." And he says to them, as he says in chapter 23, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah say or prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching,'" note this, verse 9, "'teaching as the doctrines and commandments of men.'" And Jesus got the Pharisees here pretty upset. In fact, the disciples, in verse 12, his disciples came and said to him, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard your saying?" And I love that. And Jesus is like, "Yes, I know, and don't really care." That's my point. They've offended the commandments of God. But these were the guys that were in authority. These were the religious leaders. Okay, what were they about? They were about the outward ceremonial process of worshiping God according to their interpretation, and not about having a heart after God. And that's why Jesus there quotes there from Isaiah, where these people draw near to me with their lips and hearts are far from me. So back to our text now here tonight. And remember, Jesus is speaking, verse 1 here, just recap real quickly. Jesus is speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples. So the multitudes are there, his disciples are there. No doubt the Pharisees, the Sadducees are there. But the conversation begins here with speaking to them, saying to them, he's speaking to the multitudes about the scribes and Pharisees, to the disciples about this group. He says to them that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And again, we looked at all this last week, but good to remind us of where we are here. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And verse 5 is key. But all their works they do to be seen by men, for they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. We talked about that. Those are the phylacteries they put on their head there with the scripture. They make them bigger and the borders of their garment they would make larger. They love the best seat in the feast, the best seat at the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, to be called by men, "Rabbi, Rabbi." But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are brethren. Do not call one another on earth your father, for one is your father, and he is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled or abased. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so those are Jesus' introductory words that he gives here to the multitudes, to his disciples, concerning this group, the religious leaders, the scribes here and the Pharisees. Now he turns to them, and the first woe we find in verse 13. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for they neither go in themselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They hinder them." What a charge. And then verse 14, that more controversial verse, but we did see that it is recorded for us in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, and Luke chapter 20, verse 47. So the same truths are there. Jesus did speak them. Whether he did it at this occasion or not is debated, but doesn't really concern us this evening. "Woe to you," and I'm just going to read it, "scribes." So this would be the second warning according to Matthew. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." So again, outward, outward. All their religion, all their service to God is so men would see them, you know, so that people would know them. Now we come to where we pick it up tonight. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So very redundant as we're hearing these woes. So now here at the third woe. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Remember the word hypocrite, and most of us know this, but it's a word that speaks of acting. That's really, if it were to sum it up and come to the main meaning of it, it's speaking of someone who is an actor, someone who is putting on a show for a certain response, for a certain group of people. And they aren't really real. They aren't sincere. They aren't genuine. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when you have won, when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself." And, you know, we read this, and as I shared last week, you know, if we're expecting to see a you know, meek, mild Jesus here, as, you know, we always hear about, and no doubt he is, boy, he's got some heavy words to say. He's got some heavy, he would be considered a hellfire brimstone preacher right here. There's no doubt about it. I mean, what he just said, but you know what is very important for us to remember? That Jesus always spoke to the sinner with grace, which is interesting. He always spoke, think of the woman at the well there in Samaria. Think about the woman in John 8 caught in adultery. He always spoke to them of grace, forgiveness, to them to turn from their sins and to find forgiveness. I mean, Zacchaeus, who was this tax collector, and when you said sinner in that day, that was a way to say sinner. Sinners and tax collectors, harlots and tax collectors, these are the worst of society. Jesus was eating with them and ministering to them and loving on them. And who was always upset with Jesus and troubled by that, stumbled by that? It was the religious leaders. But to them, he has other words to speak. Now, why do you think Jesus is a little harsher with the religious leaders and a lot more gracious with the sinners? Because the sinners are never standing in the place and saying, "This is what God has said." The sinners aren't saying, the woman in adultery isn't saying, "Hey, it's okay to commit adultery. God said it is." She knew she was a sinner. She had failed. She blew it. And she knew that she was wrong. And when she was caught, she was guilty. And that's what Jesus wants to bring people to, that place where they're saying, "Okay, I need to change." But you see, the religious leader, they're like, "Oh, no, no, we don't need to change. You need to change. And in fact, you need to change like we are. And this is what God has said." It is a very sobering thing to be in the position that I find myself tonight as a teacher. Very sobering. James tells us in James chapter 3 and verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing you shall receive a stricter judgment." Any of you that teach on any format, I want to encourage you to memorize that verse. Now, it's not to scare you out of the place of teaching, but it's to scare you in the midst of the place of teaching. It's to bring a good, sobering, godly fear. We don't speak that which we think. We want to speak that which God has said. And we want to make sure that what we are saying is what God is saying. Now, that goes for any Christian. Because as a Christian, you represent Christ to the world. And the judgment, the scripture says, Peter records it, that judgment starts in the house of God. Why would it start in the house of God? Because there is an accountability for that which we say in His name. And Paul made reference to it to the Jews that there in Romans chapter 2, that you give the Gentiles opportunity to blaspheme the Lord through your sin. And isn't it true? And isn't it true how easy it is for us to do that? And you think about it. You think about the churches. You think about the leaders that have fallen into sin and how that brings a bad name upon you because you're identified with them, whether you agree with them or not, because you're a Christian and they're Christians. You know, and it's very important for us to realize that we affect one another, and we affect more than one another. We affect the Lord, and we affect His name, and we affect the gospel. And we want to be oh so careful and so wise in the way we interact with the world and with one another. And certainly, if we're saying, hey, this is what God has said, we need to be saying that. Listen, the world needs to hear the voice of the Lord. And they're going to hear the voice of the Lord through the church. We need to be saying stuff. That doesn't mean, okay, yeah, I don't want to be accountable. I'm not going to say anything. I'll just be quiet. Well, then you're in sin on the other end, aren't you? Because there is no silent witness on earth. There's no silent witness. A witness speaks to someone that's vocal. We need to be sharing the love of Christ and the gospel. But we need to do it in the right way. And it's not just what we say, is it? Because they were saying the right things. Jesus said, they sit in Moses' seat and they say things and do what they say, but don't do what they do. It's not about what we say necessarily. It's about who we are. Now, what we say is important. And again, we need to say the right thing. And we need to be teaching the Word and not our own ideas and our own thoughts. But it's so important that we also follow that up with living it. That doesn't mean you're perfect, as I always tell my kids. You know, it doesn't mean because you're a Christian or because Dad's a pastor that I'm perfect. But what I do is when I'm wrong, I confess that and I repent of that and I change. And that's what my kids need to see, because as any of you that are parents know, that the kids, they are the ones that are going to really sit back as they grow up. They're like, my mom and dad always talk about Jesus and we go to church and we're all involved. They're the ones that are going to be the first one to go, you know what? This is genuine in our home. This is genuine in my parents. Or this is fake. This is hypocrisy. And what's the difference? A perfect family compared to a, you know, dysfunctional? No. The difference is people that are authentically genuine in their belief in Christ, and they are those that repent and deal with their sin, don't justify it, but they're humble and they confess it. That's what a genuine Christian is, and that's what this world needs to see. Real people with real problems, with a real God who's on the throne, who is gracious, and who is forgiving. They don't need this plastic, you know, religion, this plastic Christianity. That's not what they need. They need to see Jesus at work in our lives. One of the best ways to see Jesus at work often in someone's life is to see them change from sinful to righteous. You know, from a person who was just unfaithful to faithful. And just to see that transformation. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he told Timothy, and he's talking to Timothy as a pastor. He says, Timothy, let your progress, I think it's verse 15 and 16 there of 1 Timothy 4. He says, let your progress be evident to all. Let your growth be evident to all. I think that's awesome. And you know, there in that chapter, in verse 12, is where he says, don't let them despise your youth, but be an example to the believer. And going on and listing those areas of being an example. And that's what we're to do. And so that's what these guys weren't. And Jesus here says that that's what hypocrisy is. He says they will travel land and sea to win one proselyte. Now, what are they doing? This is what we would consider a missionary, a Jewish missionary here. They're traveling land and sea to win a proselyte in Judaism is typically a Gentile being converted to Judaism. But you see, and that's not necessarily bad. God called Israel, Isaiah tells us, to be a light to the nations. God wanted them to do that. God wanted them to be that light to the Gentile world. And a Gentile could come in and become a Jew. That was something that happened. In fact, you find it in the book of Acts. You'll find a group there in the book of Acts when Paul's in the synagogues called God-fearers. God-fearers are those that have not yet become proselytes, but are close to it, meaning they haven't yet gone through the full act of circumcision and become a Jew, but they're those that have embraced the law of God. They're able to attend the synagogue. They're kind of somewhere in between. And then there are those that are called proselytes. A proselyte is someone that's fully converted to Judaism as a Gentile, has come in, been circumcised, come under the law, and they're accepted in Judaism. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with the proselytes. There's nothing wrong with that at all. And, you know, it's important for us to see that. Now, what's interesting that Jesus is saying, he's saying that you, when you win a proselyte, he says, once he has won, you make him twice the son of hell as you yourselves. And what does Jesus mean? Well, not only did they win someone to Judaism, but they won them to their Pharisaical traditions. And that's where they made him twice the son of hell. Now, clearly Jesus, when he was speaking in John chapter 8, he has some very hard words for the Pharisees there, as John records for us. And there he says that you are of your father who is a liar and he is the devil. Jesus makes it very clear. Paul in his epistles tell us that those that are unsaved are children of the devil. They're of that family. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Now, again, our society, people don't like to think of in terms like that. Well, he's a child of the devil. I mean, here's the stark reality. Every child born into this world is a child of the devil until they're born again. You know, so some of your kids are children of the devil. And, you know, we just got to realize that. And that might make a lot of sense to you when they're freaking out. And you think, man, you're acting like you're demon-possessed. Now, I'm not saying they're literally demon-possessed. That's a different issue. But, they need to be saved, born again. That's what it means to be born again. You either walk in darkness or you walk in the light. You're either a child of darkness or you're a child of light. There's no in-between. We love, as Americans, have gray areas. There's some in-between. There's no man's land. There's an either-or. And Jesus says, you're not a child of God. And you're not training these to be children of God. You're not teaching them to be children of God. And he says, you're making them, now listen, you're making them twice the son of hell as you yourself are. And that's, you know, that's pretty heavy what Jesus here is saying. And so he goes on, though, to the next woe, the fourth woe. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Jesus here brings up a very current issue that's going on in that day. What issue is that that's going on? Well, again, and we read it earlier in chapter 15. This issue here of the Pharisees have reworked, and Jesus said it there in chapter 15. That's why I read it to us, to start us out. You've turned the commandments of God into the commandments of men. They're not the commandments of God. You've taken honor your father and mother, one of the greatest commandments, and basically said it's disannulled if you commit your life to the service of God. You don't need to honor them anymore. Because whatever you owe them has been dedicated to the Lord. It's crazy. Now, this is what they're doing. And they are just those that are interpreting the fine points, if you would. But they're not fine in any way. But the little tiny details and the nuances, and they're taking them and breaking them down. And they're saying here, well, you know, you can't swear. Now, that was something they weren't supposed to be doing, is swearing. And Jesus here is saying here, well, they swear by the gold. If you swear by the temple, it's nothing. But if you swear by the gold on the temple, oh, then you're obligated. If you swear by the altar, don't worry. It's disannulled. It doesn't hold. But if you swear by the gift that's on the altar, oh, then you're bound to perform it. And I love, again, how Jesus just uses basic, simple reason and logic. And he just says, that's dumb. You say, where does he say dumb? Foolish. That's what he says, you're foolish. That's what he's saying. He's saying, that is so ridiculous. That is so the traditions of men. And you guys are crazy because you have launched out and you're reinterpreting the Word of God. And this is what we want to be careful of, is we don't justify our sin and our practices by thinking, well, that's because this and that, and we reason through it. There's just a lack of saying, I want to walk with God, and I want to know God, and I want to serve God, and I want my life to count. But it's like, okay, this is what we're going to do, and we build this monument, build that thing, and okay, if you say that formula, then you're bound. If you say it that way, well, you're not. So you can swear, which is supposed to bind you to what you say, but if you say it a special way, you're not bound anymore. And Jesus just says, hey, think about it. Let me ask you the simple question. Is the altar of greater value than the sacrifice on it? What would the sacrifice be if there was no altar? The altar that's in the temple, you can swear by it, but not the sacrifice. You're crazy. It's the altar that sanctifies the sacrifice. The altar is greater. I mean, even your reason and logic is so off. And you know, we need to be so careful in the day and age that we live, that we ourselves don't get caught up in doing this. This is what it means to be a Pharisee. Just reinterpreting Scripture, reinterpreting things so that we might be able to kind of get around them. Notice Jesus says it, and he says it three times. Look there in verse 16. He calls them, for the first time here, blind guides. Remember, he's been saying, woe to you hypocrites, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now he says, woe to you blind guides. And then there in verse 17, he says, fools and blind. And there in verse 19, fools and blind. Jesus here is saying to them that you guys are blind leaders of the blind. And that's what he said in chapter 15. We didn't read all the way down to that point earlier, but it's right there. Blind leaders of the blind. And he says, and you fall into a ditch. You guys lead each other off the cliff. That's what he's saying. As a leader, as a Christian, as a leader in this world, we want to make sure that we're leading with eyes opened. We're leading under the light of God. And we're not leading people blindly, ignorantly, foolishly, according to man. God is the one who brings light. We are called to be saved from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And it's a powerful, powerful thing. You know, it's such a blessing to be in the light. Think about when you were in darkness. Think about the way you thought. Think about the things you did. It's the Word of God that's light. And what they didn't do is they didn't take the Word of God for face value. They reinterpreted the Word of God. They added to the Word of God. If we would let the Word of God be, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 105, that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's your Word that gives light. It's God's word that brings that light. It's God's word that brings us into that place. And church, I want to encourage us to allow that light to shine before us, that we would be able to walk in God's path that He's laid out for us. Listen, Jesus said the path, it's narrow, it's difficult, and few find it. It's not easy. We need that light. We can't trust in our own ways because we will be the blind leading the blind. But God has called His people to be guides. We are called to be guides to those that are in darkness. We are called to let the light of God, the light of the gospel, shine and to be that which gives light to the darkness. It gives light to men and to light them up that they might see the way, they might see Jesus. But we need to be filled with that light. And light, it speaks of purity. It speaks of illumination. It speaks of God's revelation and that purity in us. There's nothing like living in the light as He is in the light. John says, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's such a beautiful thing. And that's what they missed. And Jesus, you know, He has hard words here, but Jesus is brokenhearted as He says these things. There's no doubt about it. We'll see it here at the end of the chapter. Well, the fifth woe is verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And then again, he says it, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, in this exhortation or this warning, this woe, this judgment he gives them speaks about their detailed tithing. They go beyond the law. Now, and this is commendable. And Jesus, by the way, is commending them for it. He's commending them. But in doing it, they have missed the weightier matters, the more important things. And how easy it is for us to, you know, give ourselves totally to the Lord and really just pour out everything. And some way, somehow, we lose sight of what it's really all about. You know, my pastor used to say, keep the main thing the main thing. What a good word. Keep the main thing the main thing. It's so easy to make those little things the main thing. And the main thing, we miss altogether. And that's the heart of religion. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying you take your, basically what he's listed here is three of the spices. God never said to tithe the spices. God said to tithe of their wheat, and there's all these different tithes in the Old Testament. Not of the spice, and this is the spice garden. These are the smallest, minutest little spices. I mean, the most familiar one that we might be familiar with is cumin. I mean, ladies, you know when you use that. I mean, how much cumin do you use in food? I mean, a very little amount, right? A very little amount. And when you use that, I mean, they're taking in, breaking up. Okay, there's a tenth of our herb here and our herb here and our herb here. And we're giving, we're diligent, we're righteous because of that. And Jesus says, but you missed mercy. I mean, you're tithing of cumin, but you've missed mercy. And he says here, justice here and faith. You missed the main thing. It'd be really good for us tonight to examine our hearts and to ask ourselves the question, what's the main thing to me when it comes to Christianity? Am I focused on that? It's so easy to get caught up on the little stuff and get bothered by little things and be troubled over maybe certain nuances in the scriptures and certain viewpoints and get caught up and derailed because of them and miss out on the gospel. And miss out on God's calling on your life to be a light to those that dwell in darkness. And just miss the main thing, the love of God and the mercy of God and the goodness of God. And, you know, we're focused in on this or that. You know, there are certain doctrines, there are certain practices that people might have that are wrong. But you know what? They're not the main thing. And I don't want to live my life debating. I don't want to live my life dividing Scripture over an issue that is controversial, that I might never come to the bottom of, I'll never convince the other person of, they'll never convince me. We're just going to bicker and argue and fight and squabble over these little things. And, you know, the world's going to hell. You know, the world is, and I've said it to people at times, is, you know, they, in the church, you know, and they're debating over this. And it's just an ongoing, it's not like we're having a discussion and we're learning from each other. But, I mean, it's an ongoing debating where now we're drawing a line in the sand and, oh, we're on this side and you're on that side. And now you got Christians going at each other. And I'm like, as you guys squabble and fight and argue, people are going to hell. And Satan is winning. He wants you to argue over this. The Pharisees, a little different here, but same idea, same spirit, same trap they're in. Now, it is important to note here, because this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus refers to tithing. And, you know, there's that's one of those things you could squabble over. You know, is tithing for today or is it not? And notice what Jesus says here. He says, these you ought to have done, at the end of verse 23, without leaving the others undone. You ought to have done this. It's a commendable thing that you're doing. See, it's not always what you're doing is wrong, but it's the motive that you're doing it it's wrong. It's a commendable thing that you're tithing, and you're tithing to the very degree of down to your herb garden and your spices. But you've forgotten mercy, justice, faith. Interesting, the word faith, it literally is faithful. God, it's a very broad word. It could speak of your faith, you being faithful to the Lord. It also speaks of God's faithfulness to you. It's a beautiful word. And you've left those weighty matters, but you've given yourself to the smaller ones. But those were good. So Jesus says, you should have. So what do we have in the New Testament on tithing? We have here in the New Testament, Jesus saying, it's good. Never is it nullified. And just a quick word on it, I do believe that tithing is a principle of God in the Old Testament and New Testament. You know, many that would argue that tithing is not for today would argue that tithing is not for today because tithing is in the law, and the law, we're not under the law. Do you realize that tithing was before the law? Way before the law. When does tithing first come up in the Bible? It comes up with Abraham and Melchizedek. Now, when you speak of Abraham, remember, Abraham is hundreds of years before Moses, who's the lawgiver. So the law comes through Moses. So you have Abraham, who's tithing to Melchizedek. In Genesis chapter 14, in verse 20, it says there that he gave, and you know the word tithe simply means the tenth. He gave a tenth there to Melchizedek. And then Jacob, following on that in Genesis chapter 28, there he is doing the same thing. Genesis chapter 28, in verse 22, Jacob is offering to God a tithe. This is before the law. It's a principle of God. It's a very good principle. The New Testament talks a lot about giving. We see in the book of Acts, they were very gracious. They gave, they helped. Where there was a need, they helped each other. We see the first pages of Acts, believers bringing their finances, laying them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributing those to all that were in need. Later on, as we see Paul gathering a collection from the Gentile churches for the church in Jerusalem, and he there speaks about giving, and that's where we get the verses, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and chapter 9 are our most classic verses, that God loves a cheerful giver, and that we're to give, you know, the word literally is hilariously. We're to give, you know, not out of compulsion, and we're not to give because we're pressured to do it or we're manipulated in it. And, you know, obviously this issue of finances and giving has been greatly abused in the church. And that's why we have chosen here at our church to, instead of pass the plate, to have the boxes that you can just put your tithe and your offering in. Now, when we say tithe and offering, so we understand it, a tithe is a tenth. An offering or a gift is above and beyond that tenth. That's what we see in the Old Testament. They did more than the tithe. There were those offerings they'd bring, the free will offerings. And in the New Testament, we find the same thing. that there are those offerings that are brought. I do believe that principle of tithing continued through the New Testament. I mean, the early church, I can guarantee you, with Peter and those guys that grew up, you know, as Jews, tithing didn't go, oh, we don't tithe anymore. Now Jesus is risen from the dead. They continued in that. There's no question about that. But they went above and beyond. All of the verses in the New Testament about giving, interesting, are about a special gift. And you can argue it's about a special collection, like 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians there. Actually, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians chapters 8, chapters 9. They're all about a special collection that Paul's collecting for a special purpose. It'd be like us raising money for, you know, the Ramirez's as they're getting to go out on the mission field and they need the upfront cost, or raising money for an earthquake that happened, you know, in Haiti, and we've gathered money and we're going to minister. That would be just what Paul exactly was doing. There were those that were in need, and he was bringing that offering, he was bringing that gift. And so we see that. But certainly we find the two, working hand in hand in the New Testament. And if anything, what does the New Testament teach? It teaches, what does grace teach? More, not less, more. And I do believe that tithe is a very practical thing for us to say, generally, this is how much I'm to give. And then I also ought to pray on top of that, Lord, how else would you like me to give? And I think it's a very beautiful thing. And I found that in my own life, it's been a hard practice to do, certainly when the money's tight and it's tough. But it's been a very good thing, because if I didn't have those parameters, like a tenth, I'd just be like, you know, well, a percent sounds good to me, or maybe half. And, it's really practical and really helpful. And God has given that to us. And so this is that verse. And that's why I spent a little time there on that, because this is the verse that people would refer to. See, Jesus ripped on it. He didn't. He was not ripping on them giving or tithing. He's ripping on they forgot the weightier matters. Now, if you're a faithful tither, that doesn't get you into heaven, does it? And you forget to have faith and believe in the mercy of God and the justice of God and trust in the Lord and give your life to Him, of course, then it doesn't mean anything. But this is certainly a beautiful response of worship when it's done with the right heart and right attitude. Notice in verse 24, he says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, that phrase doesn't make a lot of sense to us. You know, when I think of a guy trying to swallow a camel, it's a pretty funny picture I have in my mind. I was reading some of these verses to my son, Joel, today, and he said, Dad, is Jesus a comedian? And I thought that was really, you know, insightful, as he's just listening to me read it. And he says, is Jesus a comedian? He was dead serious. He's funny. Jesus is a funny guy. And I said, wow, of all the chapters in the Bible, you think Jesus is a comedian, it's this chapter. You know, the hardest chapter that Jesus says. But it's true. It's like, what does he mean? Blind guides. You strain out a gnat. A gnat was an unclean animal according to the law. So was a camel. And a gnat represented the smallest of the unclean, and a camel the largest of the unclean. And when they would, prepare their wine, they would strain it through these screens, these strainers, to make sure there wasn't a gnat or a small unclean bug that would get into that, because then it would defile the whole thing. They were very, very diligent to follow the law to a T. That's what Jesus is saying. But in reality, and Jesus is using this as a hyperbole, obviously they didn't go around eating camels. That was unclean. But he's saying, in essence, what you've done by being so focused on tithing your herbs and forgetting the weight of your matters, it's like you've strained the gnat out, but you guys are swallowing a camel. You've missed the main thing. And so that's what Jesus is referring to here as he says this. Moving on to the sixth woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside is full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind guides, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them might become clean. Now, what Jesus is doing here in this sixth woe is, and we looked at this on a Sunday morning, we talked about living our lives in the sight of God. Living our lives where God can see. And this is, to me, just so powerful. You know, when someone comes to Christ, we need to be very careful that we don't try to clean the outside of the cup. We want to clean them up. You know, we need to fix them up. Okay, you got to dress different. You got to look different. No, you don't. The change that needs to take place in your life isn't man's imposing their traditions and religions upon you. Now, we as Calvary Chapel, have been ridiculed by the religious world because we are a little bit too relaxed. We are a little bit too relaxed. You know, I wear jeans and teach the Bible. You know, sometimes sandals and teach the Bible. You can't do that. Where? Do you don't think Jesus taught the Bible with sandals on? Let me just say that. What do you think he had? You think he had slacks on? He actually had a robe, you know. And he definitely had sandals on. You know, I would say, you know, we're going to put ourselves in his shoes. Actually, we want to put ourselves in his sandals would be the proper way to speak. You know, we want to clean people up. You can't have your hair that way. You can't do this. You can't. And that's what religion does. We need to be really careful. You know, I found that when someone gets saved and they have maybe some things going on that you know, just aren't maybe culturally, you know, all there or whatever, the Lord cleans it up. The Lord will take care of that. But that's not what matters. So we clean the outside, and the inside is filthy. Don't let God clean the inside. When someone begins to value Christ and themselves because of who they are in Him and understand their worth in Him, they begin to change outwardly. It's a very powerful thing. And I really encourage you and me to make sure that we're not Pharisees. And that when we are ministering to someone, don't worry about it. Even, you know, sometimes they're cussing and they're these. God will deal with that. We need to deal with, you know, don't cuss. You can't smoke. You can't. You know, it's true. You shouldn't cuss. The Bible says that. I can give you verses on it. Yeah, you shouldn't smoke. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. But that's not the main thing. You need Jesus. You need to walk with Him. He'll deal with that. I did. I had all that stuff going on when I got saved. And I don't anymore. Because He started cleaning the inside. When the inside's clean, the outside will naturally become clean. But they were the opposite. The outside looked real good. You know, they had their phylacteries and their large borders. And, you know, they looked good. They said that they're straining out the gnats. You know, they're dividing up their, you know, herbs. And they're doing all their stuff. But inside, they're full of extortion and all kinds of wickedness. And Jesus in the seventh woe goes with the same vein in verse 27. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly," note the phrase in verse 24 or 28, "appear righteous to man, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And it's very self-explanatory here. And again, we took a look at this. But those whitewashed tombs, they would make it just like we do today, make tombs beautiful. That we would adorn them, but inside, it's you don't want to go in there. It's full of decay and death. And though it appears pretty on the outside, inside, we don't want to be those that appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of all kinds. And notice Jesus says here, lawlessness. The eighth woe and the final woe. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been persecutors with them in the blood of the prophets.'" This woe is a little longer. It's kind of the final woe. It's not just because it's last, but it's the final death blow, if you would, to the religious leaders. Now, what did they do? What is Jesus referring to here? They build the monuments. They build the tombs of the prophets. I mean, they just honor these men who their forefathers, these Pharisees' forefathers, the Jews killed their own prophets. And they would say, "Boy, if we were alive in that day, we wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are," verse 31, "a witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." by saying they're our forefathers, by saying if we were alive then, Jesus is saying you're a witness to yourself. Now, Jesus is also clearly here leading into that you're going to kill the Messiah. You're going to be more guilty than any of your forefathers ever were. Though right now you would say, oh man, we honor Zechariah now. Isaiah, we honor Isaiah now. We can't believe our forefathers killed Isaiah. We need to be careful, church. If you go back in church history, we say the exact same thing today. Can you believe what the Crusaders did? And if you study the Crusaders, where they forced Jews to convert to Christianity or kill them, it was horrible. I mean, it is a shameful thing. When I'm in Israel, I have to be so careful as I speak about Christ, because when you say Christ to a Jew in Israel, they think crusader. And that's what the Christians do. They murder people if you don't convert. You know, in our own history, in our own nation, we did very similar things with the slaves. You know, because listen to this. Here's guys that would, these crusaders, they would go out and they would murder people and then they'd have a worship service. You realize that? I mean, they're saying convert and they'd read the Bible. And you know, the slave owners, they'd do the same thing. They would mistreat their slaves. They'd have these slaves. They would abuse them and then they'd go read their Bible. I mean, you can read about slave owners and how they quote the Bible and all this in American history. We need to be careful. Our hearts can be so deceitful. Deceitfully wicked above all things. And what is it? And I wouldn't say that the Crusaders were born again, but they were religious. And I wouldn't say that most of those slave owners were just born again and loved God. I'm not saying all, I don't know them, but in general, they're religious. And they do their things, and they're in church on Sundays, and they're, you know, treating people in a way that the Word of God makes it very clear that we're all equal. And, you know, we need to be careful in our own time that we are always checking our motives and our heart, that we're not self-deceived, because it's easy to do that. And that's where they were. Jesus, with the final condemnation, in verse 32, he goes on, fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers. What he's saying is your fathers were serpents. And the word serpent always refers, for a Jew, brings them right back to the Garden of Eden, to the devil. He's already called them children of hell. Serpents, your sons, your offsprings. That's what he's saying, brood of vipers. It speaks of offsprings, your offsprings of serpents. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men. So now he moves to them. Note the transition here. I'm going to send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Now, what does that sound like to you when you read that? Sounds like the early church being persecuted, right? Where were they persecuted? Jesus says, I'm going to send them to you. Prophets, apostles. Notice the phrase, they're wise men. That's an interesting one. That not only did he send apostles, prophets, but just people that had the Word of God, wise men. And I'm sending them to you. And listen to what Jesus here is saying. And some of them you're going to scourge. Some are you're going to kill and crucify. Obviously, he's going to be the first one. But they're going to do this. You know Paul the Apostle. This is exactly what Paul did. Is Paul scourged people to get them to do what? When they went into the synagogue, they scourged them. And this is exactly what's said here. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That's exactly what Paul did. When Paul gives his testimony, he says how he compelled them to blaspheme. In Acts chapter 26, he declares that. How under scourge, under the scourges that whip, and they'd whip them. And traditionally, the Jews, they'd whip them 39 times. They wouldn't just do it straight through. They'd whip them three times, get them to try to recant that or confess that which they were being charged with. They do this to Christians in the synagogues. And Paul went from city to city himself and did this. And this is what was happening. And Jesus is prophesying. This is prophecy. He says that on you might come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, which you murdered between the temple and the altar. Basically, what Jesus just did is he summed up their history of persecution from the first martyr, Cain and Abel, all the way to the last prophet of the New Testament, Zechariah. All of the guilt, all of it is going to come on you. Why? Because you rejected me. Because you're going to crucify the final, the Messiah of Israel. And that's no doubt what Jesus is saying. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. All of this judgment, Jesus is saying, will come upon this generation. Now note that. And I know we're wrapping up here and maybe you're already wrapped it up in your mind. But just hold on. Come back with me for 1 minute. Because really what Jesus is saying, this feeds into the next chapter, into what we've been studying and looking at there in eschatology. What Jesus here is saying is that this generation is going to experience great judgment. Great judgment. And listen, he goes on, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we looked at this a little bit on Sunday. But notice here the context as we flow verse by verse through this section. And obviously next week we will be jumping in after the fourth, we'll be jumping in to this section of eschatology. But notice here what Jesus is saying. He is saying to them, I long to gather you. I, like a hen gathers her chicks to protect and to mother and to take care of. I long to do that, but you are not willing. I think it's important for us to realize that the sovereignty of God never nullifies the responsibility of man. That's so important. And people sometimes can get very confused at that point. Listen, we are accountable to the Lord. These Jews are being held accountable for rejecting the Messiah. He was going to be rejected. It was prophesied. And that is one of those great mysteries of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's a great tension. It's a good tension, knowing that God is in control, that God is on the throne, but God is also requiring you and me to obey him and to follow him. And he will hold you and I accountable for not doing that, or he will bless you for doing that. And this is what Jesus here is saying. He's saying you weren't willing. And then he says, see, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the next verse there, it says Jesus leaves the temple. And again, as I said Sunday, never to return. Never to return. And it's so beautiful for us here to see this and to understand that on this generation, this judgment will take place. And we talked about it on Sunday. Because it was in AD 70, 40 years from this time, that the Jews were radically judged. That Israel, or that Jerusalem was surrounded and Jerusalem was destroyed. And Jesus will go on just in those next few verses there in chapter 24 to speak of that impending judgment, that immediate judgment that this generation that he's speaking to here, because they rejected the Messiah. That's why it happened. Because they crucified Christ, they were judged. Not because God wanted to judge them. God wanted to save them. God wanted to cleanse them. God speaks here as a mother hen. And this was another point. My son said that, you know, Jesus is a comedian. He just couldn't get that whole mother hen thing. But it's so beautiful. You know, the many points of Scripture that God is spoken of as the Father, and he certainly is. And, you know, God isn't male or female. You need to know that. God is God. Okay, there's not a mother God. Okay, so what I'm about to say, I'm not saying that he's mother, you know, in heaven, the great mother. But he pictures himself here in human terms as a protective mother. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a protective mother, but just don't get in her way. You know, my mom has, as many of you know, and we'll have our 4th of July picnic over her house. She has a bunch of chickens and lives on a little ranch there. And, you know, those chicken hawks, they're real. They're not just, you know, these little hawks in the sky, but they come down. And they got those baby chicks, and they hatch the chicks there, and they got the baby chicks. And those chicken hawks start swooping. And they've plucked many of little chicks from their property over there. But, man, you hear those mothers start squawking, and those wings come out, and those chicks just run under. And that mother, she's ready to fight the hawk. She will die. That hawk isn't going to be able to pick her up, and she knows it. And if those chicks can get under her in time, they're safe. If those chicks don't find the shelter of her wings, they're done. And many of them have been, you know, flown away, and all the kids, they're, you know, everyone's screaming, and it happens. Why? Because you weren't under the protection of the mother hen. Jesus saying, I'm right here. Come to me. Come. So I can protect you from the judgment impending. But you won't. And you're going to flee out. And you're vulnerable. And you will be picked off. And you will suffer death from it. He always is calling us to come. He is always, first and foremost, ready to embrace. But if we aren't willing, then what's left is your house will be left to you desolate. And judgment will come. Church, let that be such a reminder to us and a warning to us. And a sweet reminder that the Lord tonight is here saying, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Come to me. Are you willing tonight to humble yourself and to come to the Lord? And I mean, as a Christian, as a non-Christian, I don't care where you are, who you are. I don't care if you've been walking with God for 50 years or you've been walking with God for 50 days or you haven't been walking with God. Tonight, the same call to us is come. The Bible ends in Revelation chapter 22 with that cry, all who are willing, let them come and drink of the water of life freely. Come. It's the call. When the beginning of the Bible opens with God in the Garden of Eden calling for Adam in the cool of the day, and Adam was hiding, come. It's just a call. Come. Adam, where are you? He's calling. Come, fellowship with me. It's always sin that causes us to run. But Christ took care of that sin. And that cross has dealt with that. And now we can come. It's that simple. It's that powerful. And tonight the table of communion will be open as a reminder Jesus gave us to come. And to remember that everything is based upon Him. It's based upon His blood, His body. He did it. He took our place. And tonight we can come. I want to encourage you to come to the Lord tonight. And let Him do whatever He needs to do in your heart. But don't go out on your own. It's dangerous out there. And it's death. The safest place, and the psalmists say it all the time, is under the shadow of His wing. And you and I, city folk, have a hard time understanding that, but the guys Jesus was talking to, they got that. They understood that. And I pray we do now as we've studied this together. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for the grace that You've given, Lord. We ask that You would pour out, Lord, Your Spirit upon us here tonight, that we might see the simplicity, Father, of Your Word. And God, the beauty of the gospel, the freedom, Lord, the call that You've given to us to come and embrace You and to know You and walk with You. And we just pray that You would help us to humble ourselves and draw near to You, as Your Word says, You will draw near to us. And Lord, to resist the devil, and he will flee. To humble ourselves under Your mighty hand, to humble ourselves in Your sight, to
to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts. We thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.